good to be with you. For those who don't know me, my name is Sid Druin, and I used to be the REF campus minister at New Mexico State University, third in line of five, 2009 to 2013. I currently serve as a pastor at Hope Community Church, which is a Presbyterian church in Charlotte, North Carolina. I am here in town, like many others, for the 30th anniversary of Reformed University Fellowship at New Mexico State University, and I'm glad to get to worship with you all. It's actually kind of hard not to get choked up here, looking out and seeing everybody, and thinking about the many large groups and the many Sundays, thinking about baptizing all three of my children in this church. All three of my children are New Mexican, even though we live in North Carolina. Yeah. And just thinking about Carol Druin breaking free and running up as I was doing the baptism for Millie. Thinking about all the stories that we have here that are so precious, and just the ways that you were so patient with me as I learned how to even do this thing called preaching. Just so many of you were so kind for so many years. And so it's a real honor to stand up and give back a little bit here and open up the scriptures and share them with you. I can't think of something more precious to give back. And so, well, I believe that you all have been making your way through the book of Acts, and you're right about roughly the scene where Paul says farewell to the Ephesian elders, the elders at Ephesus. And so this morning I'm going to actually take a passage from the letter that Paul wrote to Ephesus in the Ephesians, and we're going to look at chapter 4 of that letter. Briefly, Ephesians, the letter, is sort of the original God's I Have a Dream speech. Well before Martin Luther King made that speech, God made that speech in a letter. He says, I have a dream. I have a dream for a better community. I have a dream for a more perfect communion. And so this letter answers a question that we all have. What does God want? What does God want for his church? What does he want for his church as it is? And what does he want for his church as it will become? While it has its moments, for sure, the church as an experience, even this morning, can look so very ordinary, can't it? Right? And at the same time, Paul in this letter of Ephesians is pushing us. He's pushing us to see an invisible, deeper truth, that the church is also extraordinary, that it is miraculous. And so this morning we're going to look at Ephesians, and we're going to look at this letter that is about belonging to an ordinary-looking miracle. That's what the church is. It's an ordinary-looking miracle. And what does it mean to belong there? And really our passage this morning begins to answer that by looking at this ordinary miracle, and it's asking the questions, what do we care about? How then shall we live in light of that? And I would add, how do we do all of those things? What do we care about? How do we live in the context for you all of searching for a new pastor? And so with these questions ringing in our ears, I'm going to read our scripture together. We're going to read this passage from Ephesians. And I'm actually going to have you stand. I used to do this in RUF and at PC, so let's just do this. Please stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to read from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Friends, these are the words of God, and they are more precious than gold, even much fine gold, and they are sweeter than honey, even honey straight from the honeycomb. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these words to us. And I pray, Jesus, that you'd help us to see you. Lord, would you meet us where we are this morning in the stir of a reunion? And another Sunday morning with a lot of new visitors, wherever we are, I just pray that you would meet us, especially through your word, by your Spirit. And you'd help us to see you, Jesus, to see you high and lifted up, more believable and beautiful to the eyes of our hearts. We ask this in your name, Jesus, and for your sake and by your strength. Amen. You can be seated. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 is like the hinge point or pivot point of the book of Ephesians. And Paul here writes, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And you're thinking, okay, that sounds familiar. That sounds very much like Paul if you've been around the Christian block. But you're asking, how do I do that, Paul? How do I walk that way? Why should I do that? And what exactly are we being called to as a church? And here's where verse 3 comes in. Verse 3 says this, "Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." Wait, what? Unity? That's Paul's urgent plea for unity? Like, just imagine you're playing Mad Libs or you're doing autofill and you had a blank space. And he said, I urge you, brothers, to be eager to maintain. And you're thinking, holiness? Love for one another? Heal the world, make it a better place? Unity. Unity. And I'd argue unity is hardly at the top of the list of most Christians for discipleship. I would argue that most people aren't going to different churches looking for unity and thinking, this is the church where I want to be. And so let me get really honest, and maybe uncomfortably honest, especially for a guest preacher. You can call this next statement part confession and part Christian subculture observation. I really, really, really struggle with Christian unity. I always have. There I said it. I struggle with this as a concept, and I struggle with people who call for unity over and over again, for Christian unity. And look, I am not proud of this. That's why it's part confession. And God knows we need unity in the church. We need unity in the church across the globe, and we need unity in the church I serve and this church this morning. And let's be frank, we can't unsee what the church has gone through during COVID-19. We saw every form of disunity possible. It felt like racial divisions, vaccine and face masks divisions, political divisions, essential and non-essential job divisions, who was in our shelter-in-place school co-op division, who was in our shelter-in-place social clique division. And at the same time, as we feel the stirring of need for unity, I confess my cynicism about real, deep, and long-lasting Christian unity. Whenever I hear someone call for unity, I immediately remember the 12 years of RUF college ministry I did. Three different campuses. And how pretty much like clockwork on every single campus in Florida, North Carolina, and New Mexico, no matter where you were, a group of sophomore Christian friends would email me in the summer. Like clockwork. August, not a busy time of year at all. And they would email me, sometimes with a signed statement, and in a really well-meaning burst of passionate idealism, these students from various campus ministries would ask for ministers like me to consider merging all of our ministries together into one big super Christian ministry. You know, for unity's sake. And for this really truly Christian thing to happen on campus, finally, they thought, every 2 years, they'd ask me to help organize something where all the college's Christians got together to plan something, you know, epic. Epic, like a worship night or a Christian speed dating session or a Got Jesus billboard. Whatever it was, that was it. And almost every 2 years, because I'm a people pleaser by nature and I dislike crushing 19-year-old dreams, I would agree to these sophomores to meet up. And we would meet a grand total of once every 2 years. And maybe we'd have a college student mixer or a worship night, but the follow-up just really didn't happen. There was no intentional shared ministry together after that because we never had the difficult conversations about one major common set of beliefs and what that would mean and how that would change us and what it would look like to work together. No time was made for that kind of relating that needs to happen in the name of unity with all humility and gentleness, with patience and bearing with one another in love. And look, the point of this story is not to lay down some kind of Christian challenge, pun intended. So if you're a current NMSU student, You really do not have to make it your life mission to prove me wrong right now. You don't have to walk out of this sermon going, I'm going to make a sustainable cross-ministry gathering to prove Sid wrong. And all of a sudden, what will happen the next August is you'll have a table next to the other tables at the club activity fair in August in the name of the one Christian ministry that represents all of them. Okay, that's what happens. But again, I'm getting off topic. Let's focus. I think the point of me confessing my clearly cranky heart, pray for me, about unity is this: shallow, temporary Christian unity is easy. Shallow, temporary Christian unity is easy. But it doesn't change us or the world. Real, deep, lasting Christian unity is hard. Real, deep, lasting Christianity is hard, and it does change us, and it does change the world. And so how do we take Paul, the Bible, and Christian unity seriously? How do we move towards deep and long-lasting unity of relationships? What is already ours according to the book of Ephesians in Christ Jesus? Or in verses 3's words, how do we maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Our passage this morning, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, Paul is suggesting three ways to experience deep, lasting unity. First, we live out Christianity as a verb, the one mission of our unity. So we live out Christianity as a verb, the one mission of our unity. We see this in verse 1. Second, we live out Christianity as an adverb, the one manner of our unity. And we see this in verses 2 and 3. And third, we live out Christianity as a noun, the motivation, the one motivation for our unity in Jesus. And we see this in verses 4 through 6. So again, you have verb, one mission, adverb, one manner, noun, one motivation. And that's your outline this morning. And I just wanted to present to you that outline in all of its grammar and all of its three M's of glory, just for you to enjoy. You're welcome. Merry Christmas. So I can imagine, as I just joked a little bit, that some of you are rolling your eyes on the inside, not the outside. I appreciate that. All of those parts of speech, Sid, verbs, adverbs, nouns, that's ELA. But it's helpful to think of verse 1 grammatically. It really is. And I can see the nervous look on many of your faces as we talk about grammar. But my point is that almost all of the doing words, all of the verbs, happen from chapter 4 onward in the book of Ephesians. In fact, there's only one command given in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And the word, the command, the doing word, is remember. That's it. Remember, chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Remember you were at one time separated from Christ. Remember you had no hope and you were without God. And now beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul is laying it on thick with lots and lots of verbs for us to do. I urge you to walk, maintain the unity of the Spirit, and so on and so forth. But why is Paul doing this? Why is he backloading his letter with all of these doing words for us to do? Paul is teaching us something essential about the Christian faith by his order of operations. You see, before we get busy treating the Bible like just another punch list that we've got to get done, or before we feel our minds shut down with the overwhelming rising tide of so many asks from God for us to do with our limited time and resources, before all of that, notice Paul's second word in verse 1. In our translation, Paul begins with I, and then he moves to therefore, this small, kind of formal, legally feeling word. In our translation, that's what we see. We see that this all refers back, therefore refers back to all that's written before chapter 4, verse 1. Before the foundation of the world, Paul writes, God chose to make his enemies sons and daughters. Jesus fills his church with the fullness of his glory, Paul writes. In mercy, God's Holy Spirit has resurrected morally dead men and women. And he, God, has made one body, the church, out of all the tribes and all the tongues and all of the nations. And this, God's love, is just getting started. That's amazing. And so we build our lives on this salvation foundation. We grow in our relationships as branches from that tree trunk that has God bark and God wood pulp inside of it. Before you did anything, God did it. We love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. I appreciate the way a pastor friend from RUF puts this. In Christianity, we establish our identity first, and then we talk about obedience. For every other religion or ideology or philosophy, it's the reverse order of operations. The things you do establish who you are, but not so in Christianity. I don't obey in order to be accepted by God. I'm accepted by God, and therefore I obey. My doing is not the basis of who I am. Who I am in Christ is the basis of my doing. We don't live to create a new reality or a new identity. We live out of an already established reality and the identity of a relationship, a spiritual union with Christ Jesus. And this is what Paul is getting at when he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He's saying, let the way you live your life match up with the calling of you being in Jesus and Jesus being in you. That is, walk step by step. Walk bend of the road by bend of the road with Jesus and like Jesus. But before we get into just how we do that in verses 2 and 3 in our second main point, I want to briefly pause and give an application. We need to acknowledge there's power here. There's power in naming and living out of a reality. All of my 12 years of college ministry, my dating talks just came down to one thing. All those dating talks. One thing. It's powerfully important to name reality accurately and to live honestly out of what you've named. That's it. Let me give you some examples. So many dating couples play married. They sync their calendars and their bodies and their monthly bills and mortgages as if they've publicly vowed to be together forever. But they actually haven't done that. They're just playing married. Or some say they're just friends, but their romantic conversations or sexual favors don't actually match up with the reality of just being friends. But the power of naming and living out of reality honestly also applies to marriage and to parenting. It's confusing when spouses act just like tolerating each other roommates. It's confusing for everyone when parents let small children act like the parents, making all the family decisions from what's for dinner to how to spend a Sunday morning. It's so powerful when spouses and when parents and when children and when friends and significant others, when all of us live out of the reality of honestly naming relationships. Or in Paul's words, when we walk in a manner worthy of our calling. But I don't want to lose sight of what ties all of these relationships together, these ideas of dating and marriage and friendship and parenting and all these other different kinds of callings that we do. So what is the most fundamental reality in all of these things we're called to do? It's simple, but it's important. The most fundamental thing is our personal union with Jesus. That's the fundamental thing. That's what this is all about. And so in verses 2 and 3, Paul calls Christianity an adverb. We have one common manner with which we live the Christian life. And that's our second main point this morning. So Christians a few centuries ago were really fond of saying this over and over again. You can read it in a lot of different people. God loveth the adverbs. God loveth the adverbs. I loveth, loveth. Here's what theologian Joseph Hall means by this expression, right? When they say God loveth the adverbs, what he's saying is the Christian life, including our call to strive for unity, all Christianity begins with a mindset or a frame of mind. That is, we live out the reality of our union with Jesus by focusing on our heart attitude. Verse 2 gives us a few characteristics to align our heart attitude to Jesus' heart attitude or manner, right? Taken seriously, these words, they're words like humility and gentleness and patience and long-suffering, these words remind us, and we take them seriously, how much we daily need the power of Jesus' love to function in our lives. His forgiveness for our failures of character are so necessary. We need the engine of the Holy Spirit to drive us every single day. So humility and gentleness motor our minds and our lives from an idea of love, right? That idea of love that's sugary sweet like a box of chocolates, or two-dimensional like a pink construction paper heart. And we move into an idea of love, how Jesus describes his own heart in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So here, gentleness means strength under control. That's a great definition of biblical gentleness, strength under control. Jesus is calling us to be like him in that, to use what we have and what we've been given, use that to minister, to serve others, not to manipulate others, and to find ways to get my rights served. Likewise, humility is the opposite of pride. And really, what is pride but a nonstop cry for respect to be paid to me? Instead, humility is forgetting about one's own merits and getting swept up in an appreciation of the worth and the value of you get to meet these people, creating the image of God every single day, these intricate, intimate stories. Someone once asked Amadeus Mozart, when he was 4 years old, which is amazing to think about, an adult asking a four-year-old, how do you compose such wonderful music? Because he's already composing music at the age of four. And the young four-year-old Mozart replied, I just put together notes that like each other. I just put together notes that like each other. Just like notes, people who try to like each other make wonderful harmonies together. It's pretty amazing. Wherever you put, you're put. Wherever people are put, when they try to like each other, and when they're put maybe even in the same church and try to like each other, that makes a wonderful harmony. So we can begin to see how gentleness and humility promote deep and lasting unity, and how their opposite, manipulation and pride, how these two vices actually kill community. We can do the same for patience and bearing with one another, can't we? These are all attitudes of Jesus as well. And so these attitudes of Jesus ask us, what do you do with people that you don't like? How do you handle them, the people that you don't like? And again, it's so important for us to honestly name reality here. We've got to name what it means to be a friend. We've got to name what it means to be a spouse. We've got to name what it means to be a parent. But it's equally important to honestly name the reality that there are people that feel like enemies in our lives. And then this helps us to begin to ask a question. What would it look like for Christians to treat difficult people differently than the news cycle? What would it look like for us to treat other fellow Christians differently than the news cycle? You see, Jesus wants to be able to point to the church, his body, whether it's the first century Ephesus or 21st century Las Cruces, and Jesus wants to be able to say, look at what a living God can do. Look how differently they handle disagreement with each other, how differently they handle conflict. They engage not just as friends, not just as families, not just as significant others, but people, they engage people who feel like enemies in the name of love. Just like I loved them. Just like I loved them when they were my enemies. Can you just look and soak in that unity that is right there for us? And that is what's so devastating about what's happened to the American church in the last several years. People in the church have divided over so many petty things that are really not about Jesus at all. But I also want to assure us this is nothing new that Paul didn't know about. This has been happening since the first century in Ephesus. He saw the cracks and the weeds of disunity, firsthand in the first century. This is all the more reason to maintain the bond of peace and unity. But what are the conditions of true unity? What do we need for deep and lasting Christian union to occur? It's got to be bigger than what we do, verbs. It's got to be bigger in the way in which we do those things, adverbs. What is it? It seems like we have two human strategies for making unity happen, inside and outside the church. We employ one strategy I'll call human sentimentality, and we employ another strategy on the other end called human engineering. So for the feelers and the rationalists, we've got both things covered. Especially in the last few decades of America, it seems like the call for unity is based on human sentimentality. It's a cry that goes, can't we all just get along? Or maybe more specifically, let's have unity for unity's sake. Come on, people, unity, that's unity, right? What's that? What beautiful, I'm like Queen Latifah up here. Okay, but what does unity for unity's sake mean? What does that even mean? Or someone like Rafi, who has an acoustic guitar and a goofy grin and a playhouse theater full of children with a guitar, sings this: the more we get together, 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 the more we get together, the happier we'll be. Well, Rafi, my man, that has not been proven true by world history, nor by church history. And so the doers among us scoff at the feelers and propose some human can-do. What we need here is some social engineering. Let's just tear down all these denominational boundaries and create one mammoth megachurch, no creed but Christ. And the question becomes, how do you handle all the weekly disagreements, right? Like, who gets baptized, how, and when? That's hard to navigate. Oh, then there's a response, the church is just in the way. Gosh, it's just so slow and dated. Let's just stop doing ministry through the church. Instead, let's work around the church. Just as individuals, you know, doing individual things for the kingdom of God, why bother with all the institutional overhead? But Paul uses this Greek word, ekklesia. He uses it 9 different times in the letter to Ephesians. Ekklesia refers to an assembled congregation of God's people, a living temple. It is a word that speaks to institution. We just can't get around that. So what is deep and long-lasting unity in the church based on then? It's got to be based on something or someone far bigger than us and what we can do and how we can do it. It's got to be based on God, the Trinity. That is, Christianity is a noun, is one motivation for our unity. This is our third and final point, verses 4-6. Once again, one last time. It's important to acknowledge the power of naming and living out of a reality honestly. In this case, the united reality of God. God the Spirit, verse 4, God the Lord Jesus, verse 5, and God the Father, verse 6. 3 absolute persons living in perfect union with each other in one substance or Godhead. We receive this God, 3-in-1, a we who is also a he. And then we receive anyone who believes in this triune God in hope and faith and baptism. That's the call to unity. No matter what cultural or personal background, no matter what viewpoints they have about worship music or national politics, or even what Christians should do on Halloween, we're to major on what the Bible majors on, right? God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit. And we are to major on how we must be saved. By faith and with hope, all symbolized by one baptism. But now that we've honestly named this Christian noun, how do we live out of the reality of the Trinity? Or put another way, how do we think global church and live local church? How do we think global church and act local church with this God? Well, if all of us have one and the same spirit dwelling inside of us, we can't count another Christian out no matter what. If I can change, you can change. If you can change, I can change. Because who does the changing? The Spirit of God. Jesus gets to just interrupt our agenda, right? So if we have one and the same Lord Jesus, Unity cannot mean anything goes. It cannot mean nothing really matters. We have to live by a higher authority. We have to live by Jesus in the Word of God. And so Jesus gets to interrupt our agenda. No matter how strongly we think or feel about something, Jesus gets the veto. Finally, if all of us believe in Jesus, share the same spiritual Father, who is over all and through all and in all, this means I'm called to deal with these people who share the same spiritual Father differently. Right? I'm called to deal with my anger at my brothers and sisters in Christ differently, in a more honorable way. In the name of being right, or the truth, or boundaries, I just want to ask a question. Are we too quick to cut somebody off? We have to ask this question. Are they really that evil? Are they really that dangerous? Are they really that toxic? Or are they just really hurt? Just like I'm really hurt by them. And it just feels really stressful to be with them. Again, I'm just asking the question. If I'm angry at someone in the church or someone's angry at me, and we share the same spiritual Father, can you and I start by looking through the hurt and into seeing how God might actually see them? Yes, there might be a need for life consequences or church discipline, but she's infinitely precious. She's received eternal favor from God. God's Son went on a cross for her. God's Son went on a cross for him too. And to quote Bebo Elkin in RUF, he used to say this: Jesus gave his life for the church. The least you can do is be patient with her. Jesus gave his life for the church. The least you can do is be patient with her, Sid. Let me end by sharing a time in my career as a campus minister that a student unity movement actually did go deeper and actually did have a lasting impact on the university. And it was a little bit sad for me, but it was my last semester at New Mexico State University. And one of our worship leaders named Eric wanted our ministry to participate in a multi-ministry worship night. And of course, I was very skeptical. But Eric was clear about his mission. God and what he's done would be the center. And Eric approached me and his fellow students with a beautiful manner, with humility and gentleness. And he patiently bore with the difficult schedules of getting everyone together in a room, meeting after meeting after meeting, in order to talk through his and other people's motivations. They chose songs that worshiped the God they could agree on. One Spirit, one Lord, one Father, but in the various different styles and song choice of the ministries. And so I went to that worship night. And I had been in some of those meetings, and I still had a cranky heart. But it was amazing, my cranky heart softened as I sang those prayerful songs. And my cynicism shrunk a little as I watched those student relationships that were formed in those meetings and at that worship night continue month after month. They continue with humility and gentleness. And those relationships that were formed in some of those meetings in that worship night, I've gotten to see on display even this weekend. Long after my family and I left RUF at New Mexico State, long after I left UPC, long after I left New Mexico in 2013, there's hope. There's faith. And one Lord, one God, and one Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words to us, and thank you for this passage. Thank you for Paul and the gift that you gave him to push us into believing that more is at work than we can see. And I just pray that you would push us, that you would grow our hearts like the Grinch and make it two sizes too big, bigger than it ever has been. By your word and through your spirit, let us press into love. In your name, Jesus, let us do it for your reasons and in your manner and for you. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.